Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 2. This is really our third lesson on 2 Samuel. The first was an overview of the book, and then a couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 1. And we read about David's discovery of Saul and Jonathan's deaths in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we are going to be reading four sections of Scripture. David's move to Hebron, then David's overtures to the city of Jabesh-Gilead, Ishbosheth's coronation over Israel, and the conflict between Ahab and Joab. All of these sections are in chapter 2. And what I'm going to do is read through this section. We'll make a few comments about them and application in each section, and proceed that way today. Chapter 1, as you may remember, is an expression of David's mourning over the death of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he had died in battle on Mount Gilboa. And David wept over Saul because Saul was the man that God had placed over his people as king. And in many respects, he was a commendable, admirable individual. He had some major flaws in his character that resulted in tragedy for him personally and for the nation that he led. But David could and did legitimately weep over the passing of Saul. Chapter 2 takes us into what happened immediately after David learned of Saul's death. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord. David was living in Ziklag at this time in southern Judah. He inquired of the Lord in prayer, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Where do you want me to live, Lord? Now that I'm going to be the king, I've been anointed as the king of Israel. Where do you want me to go? Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said a second time, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." This verse is very significant in the life of David as it unfolds in 2 Samuel, because we see in it a pattern that's going to result in David's success. He looks at himself as the servant of the true king of Israel, of the Lord, and he asks for direction about what he's to do. In this, he contrasts very starkly with Saul, because Saul had his own agenda. He wanted to do things his way, and he rarely asked God for guidance. But David, even in the small thing of where shall I move now, asks for God's direction. And it is this characteristic of David that is going to make him one that God can and indeed did use as a mighty tool for the blessing of his people. He looked to the Lord and expressed his need for God's guidance as he prayed to the Lord concerning where he should live. Notice that he obtained God's guidance through prayer. We don't know exactly how God said to him, "Go up here and go up there." It may have been through a prophet. It may be through different means. And I think it's really unnecessary for us to know exactly how. Perhaps if we knew exactly how, we would always look for the same type of guidance in our own lives. The point is that God made it clear to David, as he always makes it clear to his people, how he wants us to behave when we ask him for that direction. He gives us convictions about what we ought to do. Perhaps it's through the counsel of another person. Perhaps it's as he brings information to our understanding. We sense that this is God's will. And I take it that that's what happened to David as well. This is really the key to his triumph that follows. Verse 2 goes on, "So David went up there He's obedient to the Lord, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. If verse 1 gives us the key to David's triumph, verse 2 gives us the key to the tragedy in his life. Because here we read that David already has two wives. In Genesis 2:24, God said to Adam that it was his will for one man to be married to one woman for life. And David already had two wives. We will find as this book unfolds that David's relationships with women were the chink in his armor. And we see that already right here. Here is the aspect of disobedience that is going to become a fatal weakness in David's life and is going to result in much heartache and sorrow for the king and for the nation. So while verse 1 gives us the key to his triumph and his successes, verse 2 hints at the reason for the tragedy that marks David's life as well. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Cities, because Hebron was really a collection of four small villages. And the men of Judah came there to Hebron, located in the central part of the tribal territory of Judah, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah, over the tribe that he was from. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, if you want to turn back there, we read that Samuel had previously anointed David as king. So this was the second anointing. 1 Samuel 16:13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day onward." So this was the second time that David was anointed, and it is the men of Judah, the population of this tribe, his home tribe, that formally recognized him as king over the house of Judah. They are loyal to him. They're going to follow him. The next section begins in the middle of verse 4, David's overtures to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. "And they told David, saying, 'It is the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul.' Some people came to David shortly after his coronation over one of the tribes of Israel, and they told him that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had buried Saul." We read about that in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, where these men who were relatives of Saul, they were his mother's relatives, came and took his body off the wall of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had impaled it, and gave it a proper burial. And some people came and told David about this. These people were loyal to Saul. People in the first part of the verse are loyal to David. These people are loyal to Saul. "And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he said to them, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him.'" David could have said, "Why didn't you just leave him hang there? After all, he was fighting against me all of his life." But that was not David's attitude. He said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown kindness to Saul, your Lord, in giving him a proper burial." Notice that David took the initiative to go to these people. These were the family members of his enemy, the man who had made himself the enemy of David. He could have withdrawn from them, but he doesn't. He takes the initiative to go to these people, and he pays them a sincere compliment. David is going to try and build a bridge to the rest of the Israelites who followed Saul. And this is the first step in that process. He goes on, and now may the Lord show kindness, loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this kindness to you because you have done this thing. In verse 6, in this statement recorded in verse 6, David, you see, in a very rather mild way, associates himself with God. He says, may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I'm going to do the same thing. As the anointed king of Israel, David stood as the vice-regent of God. And so he prays that God will show kindness to these men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he says, and I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to do for you what I'm praying that God will do for you. And this helped them to be reminded that he had been anointed the king of Israel, that he stood in God's place among them. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. This is an invitation for friendship, you see. Even perhaps an invitation to make a treaty with him. Since they had formerly been committed to the old king, he extends grace to them and encourages them to make a treaty, to be friendly with him, to recognize that God had indeed appointed him king over them, as well as the house of Judah. All of the people of Israel knew this by now because they had known about the anointing of David by Saul. Numerous references to this later in 1 Samuel. So it's very interesting how Saul or David relates to these people who could have been very hostile to him, and he does so to win them over, to help them to submit to the will of God for them, which is his being their king. He first of all takes the initiative. He pays them a sincere compliment. He recalls God's will for them. And he invites friendship. Just in this little incident, we have a very helpful portrait of how to make peace with people who are potentially our enemies. David is very wise in what he does here. David sought peace and unity in the nation of Israel. But Abner, the son of Ner, verse 8, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. David is seeking peace and unity, but Abner is seeking power and victory, as we will see. Abner, of course, was Saul's cousin. He had been the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. And now he takes Ishbosheth, one of the remaining sons of Saul, and brings him over to Mahanaim, which was the first capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, the kingdom hadn't divided at this point, but we can already see that it is fracturing. The nation is splitting into two parts, those who will follow David in the south and Judah, and those who are going to continue to follow Saul and his descendant in the north, in Israel. Now, the existence of Ishbosheth raises some questions, because you remember that when Saul died, Jonathan, his son, died with him in battle. Why was Ishbosheth not in that battle? Why did he not die? Well, we can't answer that. It's interesting, however, that his name means man of shame. And it's possible that Ishbosheth had fled from that battle, or he was not even there when it took place. And that's why he was still alive. He hadn't died with Saul. He may have been a coward, as we notice what happens in the verses that follow and in the chapters that follow. We will see that Abner is really the one taking the initiative here. It's not Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is not the strong leader that Abner was. And this may reflect more on Ishbosheth's inability and unsuitability to be Israel's leader. And he, that is Abner, made him king over Gilead, that is, over the portion of Israel east of the Jordan River, over the Asherites, that tribe that lived in that area, over the city of Jezreel, over Ephraim, that's on the west side of the Jordan River, about in central Palestine, over Benjamin, that was Saul's home tribe, just north of Judah, even over all Israel meaning all the tribes except Judah. Now in verse 4, we read that the men of Judah came and anointed David king over the house of Judah. But here we read that Abner, one man, made Ishbosheth king over Gilead. It's another indication of Abner's initiative here. It was not God's will for him to do this. This is very clear. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 says, these are God's words to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Your kingdom shall not endure." You will not have a descendant who will reign in your place, but David is going to be the next king. So Abner's plans are clearly contrary to the will of God here. What he's trying to do is set something in motion that will preserve his own future. He's the commander of the former king. He's his cousin. He has personal interests in this. And he is doing something that in that culture was common. It was common for the king's son to succeed the king. So most of the people would have thought, well, this is how it's done, so this is what we ought to do. This is how it was done by Israel's neighbor nations. But what Abner did ignited a conflict between the north and the south in Palestine, in Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. Now, that's an interesting little statement, because we know that the northern tribes, called Israel here, submitted to David's rule after David had ruled over Judah for 7.5 years. The verse goes on, "The house of Judah, forever, however, followed David. At the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Israel, was 7 years and 6 months. So evidently it took Abner over 5 years to get Ishbosheth installed on the throne of Israel, because he only ruled over that kingdom for 2 years. Now this little section, verses 8 through 12, or 11, is very helpful, because we see that when we put personal preferences and cultural precedent over God's will, life becomes very complicated and problems follow. This is what Abner was doing. He was putting his personal preferences and cultural precedent, what was common at that time, over God's will, which he knew. And we will see that life became very complicated and problems followed. You and I do the same thing, or attempted to do that. Abner wanted control. You and I are often tempted to do things that will put us in control or keep us in control of our situation. That seems to be what motivated him. He wanted the power. He wanted the control. We too are tempted to cave into cultural precedent as well. For example, it's a well-known fact that in the last 20 years or so, the divorce rate among evangelical Christians has been just slightly lower than the divorce rate of the population in general in the United States. just slightly better. In other words, many Christians conduct themselves on the basis of what other people are doing. That's what the Israelites were tempted to do, see. Rather than being firmly committed to the will of God as he had revealed it earlier, that David would be the king. That was God's choice. So we can understand Abner. He was doing what we are tempted to do, to put our personal preferences, control, power, and cultural precedent over God's will. But notice how life became very complicated as a result of this, as it always does when we depart from the will for these reasons. Verses 12 through 32 talk about the conflict between Abner and Joab that developed. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim, which had become the center of politics in Israel, to Gibeon. Gibeon is a town just north of Jerusalem, as you'll note on your map there, with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So a contingent from Israel comes down south toward Judah. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was, of course, David's nephew and his commander-in-chief, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. This is a summit conference. This is a peace conference that's taking place here. They get together in a mutual location, mutually acceptable location. They sit down by this pool. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you have been to this pool because it's still in existence. It's a large, round pool, 37 feet across. Has a stairway down on the inside that goes down. The water is way down at the bottom, 45 feet down at the bottom. It's actually a spring down there. And it's a very refreshing area. Nice place to meet for something like this. They are evidently getting together to talk about peace. How to avert the civil war that seems to be threatening. And Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." Now, he wasn't talking about a football game here, as is very obvious from what follows. This contest was not a sporting event, but it was a battle by champions. It's called a battle in verse 17. We have a similar example of that in 1 Samuel 17, where we read the story of David and Goliath. Remember, the Philistines said, "We have a champion. You choose a champion. We'll let these champions fight it out, and then if our champion wins, you'll be our servants. If your champion wins, we'll be your servants." It was a way to avoid mass bloodshed. That's what Abner is suggesting here. And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 warriors for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each of these 24 men seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. All of them died right there. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazrim, which means the field of sword edges, which is in Gibeon. Well, that didn't settle the battle, obviously. So, we read in verse 17, "And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel." These are all David's nephews. Joab's the commander-in-chief. Abishai and Asahel are his brothers. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left. Take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." In other words, it's not going to be a good idea for you to get into battle with me, Asahel. Turn to somebody else. Pick a fight with somebody else. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again, and he said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" See, Abner wants to avoid killing Joab's brother, because if he kills Joab's brother, he's going to set up a blood feud that is going to have no end. These two commanders are going to be at personal war from then on if this happens. However, Asahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And Asahel fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Evidently, they were shocked by the death of this leader of theirs. Here was one of their prominent leaders, one of their strongest soldiers, and here he is, dead, on the road. A tragic waste. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin, remember, is Saul's tribe, so this is a part of Israel that is most closely connected with Saul. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band. And they stood on the top of a certain hill. So this is the climax of the hostility to this point. People gather around Abner to defend him and to defend themselves on the top of this hill. Then Abner called to Joab, and he said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end?" Well, that was good advice, but he was hardly the one to make it, because he was the one that initiated the fight in the first place. He should talk. "How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" You see, he's calling for a truce here. He's asking Joab for a truce. And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." I think he's referring back here to verse 14. "If you had not spoken..." Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." Joab's the one who suggested violence as the way to solve this problem. He's the one who began the fighting. "If you had not suggested that," Joab says, "surely the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." But what Abner had done had provoked this war. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer. They agreed to a truce, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah, that's the Jordan Valley, north of the Dead Sea, all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, going east, walking all morning, and came to Mahanaim. In other words, they returned to their capital. They went back home. Then Joab returned from following Abner. 19 of David's servants, besides Asahel, were missing, but the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. 19 of the men of David had died, but 360 of the men of Israel had died in what we've just read about. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem, David's hometown too. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. In other words, Joab and his army then returned to their capital, Hebron, in the south. Very interesting, isn't it, that David was not involved in this? It's Abner and it's Joab. David's not involved in it. He's trying to make peace, see. But it's Abner and his personal ambition that is the root of this civil war in Israel. Hostility has increased. Boy, if there's ever a passage in the Bible that helps us to know how to escalate hostility, this is it. I'll give you four things to do to escalate hostility. Nations can do this. Individuals can do this. Why is there so much hostility in the world? Why is there so much antagonism and hatred and fighting in families today? It's because these same things take place. Look what happened. How do we escalate hostility? Well, the first thing is to stop talking. Verse 13, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met at the pool of Gibeon. They determined to talk about their situation. That was good. But they stopped talking. That was bad. We need to keep talking. But instead, they started fighting. Verse 14. Then Abner said, "Now let the men arise and hold a contest before us." This is how we ought to settle our dispute. With a good fight. Limited, right. But it's a fight, no less. And then the fight began to get out of hand, as fights usually do, don't they? Stop talking, start fighting, and then keep pushing. Verse 23. Keep pushing. Asahel refused to turn aside. He just kept coming. Ahab said to him, "Turn aside to your right or to your left," verse 21. "Turn aside from following me," verse 22. Oh no, Asahel's not going to turn aside. He's a bulldog. He's just going to hang in there until he wins. See? Keep pushing. So much hostility is a result of push, push, push. Sometimes it's very sophisticated. But it's still pushing. And the next thing is to insist on defending ourselves. Verse 23, Abner didn't have to kill him. Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, and he fell there and died on the spot. Insisted on defending himself. How much hostility is a result of that? If we would just let God defend us, He has said that He will. David is a classic example of a person who let God defend him. But Abner would not do that. So this is a great example of how to avoid escalating hostility. We need to keep on talking. We need to make sure that we do not start fighting, that we back off, that we don't keep pushing people, and that we don't insist on defending ourselves, because those are the things that contribute to war in the home, in the neighborhood, in nations. We're going to continue to read about Abner in the chapters that follow, and Joab. And David, we've seen David's good conduct here this morning, and we've seen some bad examples, too, in Abner and Joab. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word, which, though it records some incidents in history, is very instructive for us in learning how to conduct ourselves in interpersonal relationships. And we pray that you will help us to learn from this passage, and that we will avoid escalating hostility, that we will reach out in peace and unity to others, and most of all, to remain committed to your will as you have revealed it, following it as carefully as we can. We pray that you'll give us strength and wisdom to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.